Good morning. Hope everyone had a chance to rest, sleep a little bit. If you've been with us the whole retreat, you know that yesterday was a bit of a heavy day. When people are remodeling a room in their home, one of the first steps is to do what? I mean, if you have a room, let's say your living room, and you want to redecorate and remodel, step number one is always to empty out the room, to get rid of all the furniture, to bare the walls, to empty the cupboards and everything like that. And yesterday was designed on purpose to be all about the things you have to empty and scoop out of yourself in order to have a heart ready to receive your calling. Now that we've got the room emptied out and the walls are a blank canvas and our imaginations can run wild, today what I'd like to do is take you on a more forward-thinking and empowering journey of what that room should look like when it's decorated. As you embrace your calling in life, what are some of the attributes that should mark the way you embrace the call God has given to your life? And this morning, I want to talk about something called the creative spark. Now, you're going to notice right away as I begin this message that it's going to speak to some people more than it's going to speak to other people. How many of you would say you are more wired towards a creative bent? Like you would rather spend the afternoon at the art museum than at the Museum of Science and Industry. Okay, so some of you just, you delight in music, in art, in bringing beauty into the world. And I want to speak a little bit more intentionally to those who are in that camp, partly because I think from the front of the church, we rarely hear anything that addresses you folks. And I think when we talk about calling, in general, I found this to be true in the United States, but I've also now found it to be true in Asia. We have no imagination when it comes to calling, especially if you come from a developed nation with a good economy. Calling is almost always reduced to either being a lawyer, a doctor, someone in academics, maybe business or an engineer or a scientist, or something else that is a serious job. And by serious job, we mean something that makes a lot of money and gives you a status in society. I don't want to disparage those callings because I think they are important. But I think we've left out an entire other realm of endeavor which God really loves, which he wants to use for his purposes. And I believe as the world is changing, we absolutely have to encourage people in God's kingdom to let loose that side of their hearts that reflects his creativity. Yesterday in the men's session, we were next door and the walls are thin, so it sounded like you ladies were having a rowdy, exciting time. We're having even a better time than you. I'll just say that because men have to win. But one of the things I shared with the men, I was sharing with them how to find your calling, and I spoke about three looks. You have to look up first. That's the most important look. Before you can even ask what you're supposed to do, you have to establish to whom you belong. Before you can understand calling, you must know your caller. So that's one of the great things we gain when we look up to God, is we establish this idea of lordship. I belong to him. My life is not my own. And because I acknowledge that, I can actually make sense of this concept that I'm called to something. But there's another thing we gain when we look up to God, and that is what we theologically will call the Imago Dei. The Imago Dei is the image of God deposited into us. And what that means is when God made us, unlike everything else in creation, when he made human beings, he breathed into us something of the essence of what he's like. So that if you want to understand who God is, you can learn a great deal about God by understanding the nature of human beings. That is why when Jesus came as the perfect man, in this sinless perfect man, we had such a clear picture of the essence and the nature of God. The humanity of Jesus did not get in the way of his divinity. It helped us understand his divinity. We cannot understand God apart from also understanding that the image that he has deposited into human beings. So I want to look, and if you would permit me, I want to be your tour guide back to the very beginning of the universe. How's that for a promise? I want to take you with me back to the start of everything, because your calling doesn't begin with the start of your life. It begins with the start of all life. To understand and wrestle with your calling and how God wants to use you, you have to understand that your role in this world has to reflect God's role in this world. The way that he interacts with creation has to be reflected in the way we interact with creation. Now, if you have children, you know that they will eventually ask you the fateful question, where did I come from? And of course, you tell them that a bird delivered them to your house, or that you found them under a bridge or something like that. But every human being eventually wonders, where did I come from? In fact, every society wonders, where do we come from? Every culture, every civilization in the history of mankind has a creation story. Because it is absolutely universal for human beings to want to know, where did we come from? Where did we come from? And on top of that question, why are we here? Where did we come from and why are we here? So every culture has a creation story. There was a philosopher and a scientist who lived several centuries ago. His name was Gottfried Leibniz. And he asked a very interesting question. First time I read it, I'm like, what does that mean? But then I read it again, I'm like, whoa, that's deep. Sounds like a child's question, but it's actually a very deep question. Why is there something rather than nothing? He began from the atheist perspective of assuming there's just is nothing, there's no God. And if there is no God, as atheists claim, the most logical situation should be there should also be nothing. If there is no creator, how can you explain the existence of an entire universe of matter out of nothing, out of thin air? That violates the most central principle of science, that matter cannot be generated out of nothing. How many of you are scientists or scientists in training? So, you know, a central principle of science is you cannot create matter out of thin air, out of nothing. All matter is derivative. It comes from other matter. The universe already contains all the matter it is ever going to contain. So if there is no God, the most logical situation should be there should be no one to ask the question. There should just be nothing. But look around you. What do you see? You see a lot of something. You don't see nothing. We see organic life. We see manufactured things. We see an entire planet. The fact that everything exists begs the question, how did it come to exist? That is the first question of all religion. It doesn't begin with how we got saved, where we go after we die. The first and central question of all religion is, where did everything come from? Who's responsible for all this? Because if our God is not the creator, then he cannot save us. We're worshiping the wrong dude. I don't want mid-level manager. I want the CEO. I don't want to hear about some underling in a department who said, I'm in charge of the salvations, and so I was sent. I want to know who the big guy is. And the big guy introduces himself first to us in Scripture as the creator. If God did not make everything, then he is not God. And that's why before we can talk about theology in terms of salvation and the particulars of the Christian faith, we need to establish, do you truly believe that we were created, that someone named God made all things, that we did not just evolve by random chance through the collision of atoms in randomness? You know, Leibniz's question is a very deep question because it strikes at the heart of the central question nagging every human spirit that is thinking. The most prevalent, and I'm sorry if this sounds like a science lecture, it's going to get Christian-y real soon. Just hang with me a minute because I got to release the inner scientist in me a little too. Listen, the Big Bang Theory is the most prevalent explanation for how it all came about. And many people are surprised to discover that the Big Bang Theory was first proposed by a Belgian Catholic monk or priest who also happened to be an astronomer and a scholar. And he observed an expanding universe and said the most likely explanation is that it all began from one location and it banged and it exploded and it continues to be expanding. In other words, the universe is still coming into being from its origin. I actually believe, after studying the sciences, that the Big Bang Theory fits the evidence of what we see fairly well. And that bothered me at first. I'm like, well, how could that be? Because I always associated the Big Bang Theory with those God-hating atheists. Then I actually looked at the data and I said, no, actually, it really does look like that's what's happening. So when I was studying for my PhD at grad school, it was in the hard sciences, and I asked the smartest professor I could find in my department. This guy, Dr. Moran, was, in my mind, the sharpest dude in the whole department. So I just pulled him aside for coffee one day. I said, hey, Doc, I'm really bothered by this Big Bang Theory thing, because we're studying genetics, right? So I'm looking at God's creation down at electron microscope level, and I still see something there. But then when you zoom out, I'm bothered because I think the Big Bang Theory actually explains well what I see. But what I can't figure out is, where did that primeval Adam come from 14 billion years ago, if that's what you believe? And what made it go bang? See, the Big Bang Theory says that there was a primeval Adam, this little dense particle that contained a universe. And one day, it just like, pow, it just exploded and everything became. And even if you hold to that, I just asked him, how do you explain where that thing came from and why it banged? And because this professor was not only a smart man but an honest man, he got very concerned. He goes, so Dave, you know that I'm an atheist, but this is where you and I are a lot alike. Because my only explanation is I have to take it on faith that it always existed, and something made it go bang. I'm like, wow, Doc, that sounds really religious to me. And he goes, yeah, I know, I know. And then I remember thinking that day, it takes more faith to believe his version than my version. If God decided to speak the universe into being, I am not ready to say he couldn't do it by saying, hey, little Adam, become a universe. What made it exist in the first place was not randomness or nothingness. It was the Creator. And if the way it worked was a bang, then God is the only one who could turn one little thing into a universe through an explosion. Now, I'm not ready to say the Big Bang Theory is the explanation. It's a theory because it fits the data. But I know this, even that theory cannot stand on any legs apart from a first cause, a God who makes all things happen. And if you ask me, in spite of the lab coats and the bar charts and all the scientific equipment, you are more of a religious zealot if you just believe in randomness than in a maker. When we first get introduced to God in the very beginning of the Bible, that's the best picture I could find of the Big Bang, by the way. You should have been looking at that while I talked about it. Look at the very first words of the Bible, because this is our first introduction to the one we call God. In the beginning, God created. Before you can know anything else about him, you need to know that his first introduction to us is, hello, my name is God, and I'm a creator. I am the creator. What that means is God hates nothingness. He hates void. He hates emptiness. He hates the dark. He hates formlessness and ugliness. And he delights in making things where there was nothing. The fact that anything exists at all does not, we don't explain the universe because God was lonely and wanted us for company. Give me a break. He did not need us. He had the Spirit and the Son, and they were happy as pigs in mud. They existed for all eternity with one another in perfect, unbroken love. They did not need us to keep them company. God did not make the universe because he was lonely. He made the universe because it is in his nature to make something where there is nothing. It is in his nature to create. He cannot suppress that divine impulse to make things, to create. And when we learn that he put that image, that essence of himself into us, that means that something in us also is driven to create where there is nothing. Do you ever wonder why people write? Just blog and write poems? Do we really need more words in this noisy world? Yes, but you can't explain it through the need for words. It's that the person writing is pregnant with the words. They can't stop. I have to let this out. It is in me. It wants to explode. And if I don't write it, I feel like I'm going to pop. You cannot explain creation simply through the lens of need. There is something in the heart of God that delights in creation, and he put that heart in you and in me. So I want to take you back to the creation of the universe, and I want to show you that if we see certain things about the way God created everything, we can learn some lessons about the way God wants us to create in this world. You with me so far? Okay. Let's go. First stop of the tour is that God's creation is explosive. The word explosion evokes images of uncontrolled chaos. It's not like slow migration, ordered expansion. It's the way children attack a pile of Lego bricks. I'm kind of OCD, so having four children has really stretched my need to control everything, because you cannot control children. They don't play in an orderly fashion. They don't organize all the bricks by color and type. And some kids do. They scare me, actually, a little bit. But most kids, they just go, ah! And they just run. And that's kind of like the nature of God when he's creating. It's about quantity. It's about bursting. It's about this irrepressible need to make. And something in that tells us what God is like. Check out Genesis 1:16. I love this verse. I actually laughed out loud when I first understood this verse. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. Now, I know you nerds are saying, oh, only one of those is actually a light. The other one reflects the light of the sun. Yes, you're right. Good for you. But for the ancient man, that's how he understood what he saw. At daytime, there was a great light, and at nighttime, there was a great light. Those are the two lights in the heavens closest to us, and they defined our lives. Think about how important the sun is to us, how important the moon is to us. And yet, as an almost an afterthought, God's word says, oh, yeah, he also made the stars. He made some stars. And if you are reading this, you might think, oh, he made like three or four more stars. Look how casually the Bible says God made stars. But when God made stars, he made a lot of stars. Like, he made so many stars, it seems irresponsible. Our sun, which we love, you guys get more of it than the rest of us. Man, is it hot here. But our sun, which in Chicago, back home, it's snowy, it's very cold. We dream of when the sun comes back. That sun in the sky, that one star, is so important to our sense of well-being. That star is only one of at least 200 billion stars in just our galaxy. Now, scientists have proven that the average human cannot make any real sense of numbers that size. There's maybe 1% of the population who can actually conceptualize numbers beyond 100,000. The rest of us just hear that, go, oh, that's a lot. But they say, and they've tested this, Bill Gates has that level of IQ that can actually conceptualize what 1 billion units of anything actually is. He can wrap his mind around that. The rest of us can't. So when you hear a number like 200 billion, it sounds to you the same as 200 gajillion. It's just a giant number. But think about our one star, how everything in life revolves around it. All our planets draw light and heat from it. And it is one of 200 million. I mean, it's so big. 200,000 million, I'm sorry, 200,000 million stars in just our Milky Way. Our Milky Way galaxy is so big, we're in it and we can see it. Just like a pregnant woman can see her own belly, we're in the universe, we're in the Milky Way, and still you can photograph the Milky Way. That's how big it is. If you could somehow travel at the speed of light, it would take you 100,000 years to go from one end of our galaxy to the other. So even if we achieved light speed travel, we would never see the stars. We would maybe, in a thousand lifetimes, maybe humanity would see the other end of our galaxy, if we're lucky. We're trapped on an island in a big universe. We'll never break out of our own neighborhood. That's how big the universe is. And that galaxy, which would take us 100,000 years, this was overwhelming for me because I started to feel like a speck of dust when I thought about all this. And that galaxy of ours is just one of an estimated 125 billion galaxies in the universe. But God just made some stars. See, you have to pay attention to the Bible, because when it says something like that and then you attach it, you line it up with reality, you begin to understand God. When he was making stars, he lost his mind. He just kind of went crazy. And stars poured out of him. Now, when we observe the sheer magnitude of our universe, and if you assume like some that we are alone in the universe. Just curious, how many of you believe in aliens? Okay, yeah. I leave room for there to be such a thing in the universe, because I don't think the Bible precludes it. It doesn't say there are, but if you presume that we are alone, then you cannot explain the size of our universe through the lens of need. If the purpose of the universe was to give us a home, it's too much house. It's unnecessary. God is wasteful and irresponsible. If the reason he made all those stars was to give us in this tiny little speck a place to live, you cannot make sense of the universe by trying to understand it as a home for us. Do you see that? So what are we to understand about God by observing the universe and its magnitude? It is this, that when God creates, he doesn't create simply for need. But he creates because he must. He creates because there is in him an irrepressible need and drive to make things out of nothing, to fill the void with that which exists. Have you ever watched little kids? And again, I'm OCD, so this has always stressed me out. You give kids a bunch of crayons or colored pencils, markers, and a bunch of white blank paper. When I was a kid, I was a little different. I was very methodical about what I drew. I thought about it for a while. But when you see little kids, especially my little kids, they just went right away and started drawing. Everything they drew looked terrible. They're terrible artists, little kids. I mean, look at the pictures of faces. If people really looked like that, we'd be horrified, right? Giant eyes and lemon-shaped mouth. That's scary. But what I love about watching little kids with crayons and paper is they don't waste time thinking about how good it looks. They just go to town. Half the time, they waste a piece of paper, but they're just going, next paper. And you're like, can't you just not waste paper? Can't you plan it a little bit? Try to make it look good? They don't care, because what it is that divine spark to create has not yet been tempered in them. They see blank paper, they see crayons, and all they can do is make something, even if what they make is gross. They just have to make something. They don't worry about evaluation. They don't worry about whether people will like it. And that's when you have like maybe 2 or 3 or 4 year old children. But then give a blank stack of paper and crayons to some 10, 11, 12 year old kids. What do you notice? It's not as enthusiastic anymore. It's a little more tentative. They ask you a lot of questions like, Dad, what should I draw? Don't ask me. You never asked me that before. You never cared what I wanted you to draw. You just drew squiggly junk. Why are you suddenly asking? You know why? Because they want me to like what they draw. They want me to take responsibility. Well, you told me to draw a car, so I drew a car. You can't not like it. You made me do it. So that's what it is. That irrepressible drive to make things slows down. It fades. It leaks out of us. And why? Because over those years of childhood, we experience rejection. We experience embarrassment, competition, criticism, failure. And that's just from our parents. Oh, yeah. Can I get an amen, especially if you're Asian? That's just from our parents. And then you go to school and you realize, I'm not so special. I'm not the best at everything like mommy said. Other people are better than me at stuff. And I said, look at my drawing. And then Johnny said, look at my drawing. And Johnny's drawing was way better than my drawing. And then I got embarrassed because I want to take my drawing and put it back here. It's so embarrassing. I'm not as good as Johnny is. I don't want anyone to look at me and realize I'm less than him. So that irrepressible drive, that instinct to create, suddenly fades because we have learned the pain of embarrassment, of rejection, criticism. And over time, it gets worse, doesn't it? Because then you grow up and grades get attached to that evaluation of you. Then they give you a class rank, a grade point average, a college transcript, admission scores, and then they attach money. You're good, so you get more money. You're bad, so you're going to be poor. That's how society is ordered, we think. And so over time, you realize how you stack up. And rather than giving freedom to the divine spark of creativity and creation, don't equate those two things. Creativity and creation are both marks of God. Creation speaks to the need to make something where there's nothing. And creativity is about doing it with flair. Both mark God, and they are in us, but they die over time because the real world squeezes it out of us. What I want you to see today is that spark is still in you. And years of being trained that you're not good enough, that you're not great at this, that others are better than you, have squeezed it out. I have known men called to preach who went to a church where there was a good preacher and they refused to try preaching because they didn't want to compete with that person. How can I ever? How will they grow if they don't give freedom and voice to that calling which God gave them? But because they can see someone ahead of them, they are cowed, they are insecure, and they stop trying. The same way with artists, singers, even business people, inventors. Think about the startup that is struggling, a tech startup, and struggling in the first year. And they see the stories of others, tech startups, that hit a home run from the first day. Got three rounds of funding in like 2 days. How'd you do that? And you start to wonder, do we just have a terrible idea? Are we wasting our time? And God says, it could be possible you're wasting your time. I'm not saying every idea is a good one. But he wants you to really examine how much that spark has died in you because of fear. Because I believe in many of you, he has deposited something that needs to be created in this world, brought into this world. It might be a business, a song, a book, a film, an invention, a family, maybe a new ministry. But there is a lot of void in this world, a lot of places where nothing exists, where something is needed. And God wants to distribute us in that world like yeast in dough to cause things to rise. Not just the gospel, but all of creation is meant to rise with God's people. And where there are pockets of emptiness and void and formlessness and dark, we are supposed to be bearers of God's creative spark and explosively fill this world with the witness of God. And many of you have deposited in you something from God which needs to exist in this world. And fear and insecurity have kept you from dreaming that maybe God will use you this way. I challenge you this morning to hear the voice of God, His call on you to release that creativity. I'm going to give you a second observation. The second stop on our tour of God's creation is not just that it's explosive in its quantity, but it is so imaginative in its diversity. Look at that thing. You know what that is? It's a peacock. Who comes up with that? What kind of crazy mind dreams of a bird that looks like that? You can't eat it. It doesn't really fly. It's a giant fancy tail with eyeballs on it. Here's what you learn from that. The world does not need a peacock. You can't explain that bird through functional need. The only one that needs it is NBC. They needed a logo, right? Other than NBC, the world would have been just fine without peacocks. But for some reason, God wanted to look at peacocks. And just that one animal alone gives us a hint at the mind of this God, the heart of this God. You know, in addition to the drive to create, God is so imaginative in the way that He does variations on a theme. You know, when I was growing up in the 80s, Andrew will probably remember, you'll remember this, right, PA? Those dance club, the songs from the 80s, the dance music, they used to, and we used to spin vinyl back in the 80s, okay? Some of you, I think that's coming back, isn't it? Spinning real vinyl records. I used to have this big collection, and I didn't just like the regular records. I specifically collected what they called 12-inch remixes. That was an extended play remix of a popular song, but a DJ spun it and added some special sauce, and it lasted like 8 minutes, and I loved it. I would put that thing on, and we would just dance, man. Dance and dance and dance. And what I loved is it's kind of familiar, but it's kind of fresh. You know, it was like, it was a little different. I could recognize it, but it added something so that when I was sick of a song, I would buy 6 different remixes of that same song, and it would keep on giving. There's something about variation, remixing, that makes something even more interesting. And partly it's interesting because it shows us that in the hands of an imaginative person, what seems so simple and familiar can become new again. Some of you are like that with cooking. You can walk into my house in my refrigerator, where I say, there's nothing to eat, and you see 18 ingredients and you create an amazing meal. How did you do that? I thought there was nothing in there but a cucumber and some mustard, and you made this. That's what a good chef can do. The imagination is such a powerful force. Think about how simple creation really is at the essence of a thing. You can tell by asking a child to draw things. If you ask a child to draw a bird, look at before we move on to that, let me show you something. Look at how God bends over backwards to say when He made creation, and the Hebrew language is even stronger than the English. It's very strong language to describe variety. He didn't just make animals, He made every kind of animal and all sorts of wild animals and livestock. Even the plant life showed diversity. When you ask a child to draw a bird, how many of you would not know this was a bird? Bird is a simple thing in essence, a little body, some wings, and it flies. And so either you could say that's like eyebrows or that's a bird. So the essence of a bird is universally recognizable and can be depicted by this simple diagram. But when you look at creation and God makes birds, look what He does. Bird as a category is a simple thing. But bird as a reality is a diverse, splendid, imaginative thing. What's this? I'm sorry, I drew this on my iPad on the airplane ride over. So I'm not really an artist, but look, let's call that a dog, okay? That's a dog. The essence of a dog is ears, nose, mouth, tail, 4 legs. That's a dog. Look at this. Now, I know we're responsible as humans for some of this, okay? Especially that hairless, ugly, I don't know what that thing is down there. What's this? Okay, again, I'm a terrible, that's a bug, okay? A bug, little creepy crawly thing, lots of legs. Look at this. Do you know that bugs are the most plentiful creature on this earth? They outnumber us by many orders of magnitude. In fact, you see this lovely creature here? You have thousands of those things right on you now, at this moment. You spent the night sleeping on an entire city full of those things. God bless you. That is a dust mite, and they are everywhere. They are so small, you cannot see them with the naked eye, but they have made a nice home in your pores, in the crevices of your clothing. They are everywhere. We share our lives with these things. They are passengers. I contain a city right now, and so do you. And that's just one of the variety of bugs that God decided, like seeds, to just spread all over the earth. What's this? It's a face. Two eyes, mouth, nose, ears, hair optional. Look to your left and right. Look at the variety with face as a concept that God can do just in this room. You would think, how many faces can you really make with just those parts? Look at the diversity in the world. And I just threw one in for the ladies. I don't really care about flowers, but okay, okay. There's a lot of flowers too. The point is this. When you look at creation, you cannot explain what we see through just functional necessity. There are people who look at all of life through that lens. It's not necessary. It's unnecessary. It's not efficient. Great. For the most part, that is a helpful impulse to think about efficiency and usefulness and function. But that is not the only way to understand the world we live in or the God who made it. Do you know what this is? It's a squid. Do you know that we have, at this point in scientific knowledge, we have 298 kinds of squid in the ocean? Why? You really only need two, don't you? The kind you eat and the kind you don't eat. That's the only kind of squid we need. Why do we need 298 kinds? And that question itself contains the answer. We don't need 298 kinds of squid. But when God was going through his squid phase, he just went nuts with squid. And the point of it is this. God is a good engineer, but he's also a great artist. He wasn't just making the world to function. He was filling it with a testimony to his wild and unbridled imagination. Think about all the music that has ever been written with 13 notes, every song in history. And every year I'm thinking, that's got to be it. We're done. There's no more new ways to combine those notes to make songs. And then someone makes $1 million with a new song. And I'm like, that's amazing. How could there still be yet another melody, another song? And yet there is. This is the power of that divine spark of redemptive innovation, of imagination, which God put in us. So it's criminal. It's criminal to me that people are struggling to stay awake in church. That so much of what is done by God's people and in God's name is so dull and unimaginative and flat and boring. So concerned about preserving tradition and history. When the truth is, our God is infinite and infinitely worthy. And I'm not saying let's make up stuff that's not true. But we do everything the same way all the time. We struggle to stay awake. Yet we worship a God who is so imaginative. If we go about creating in the process of following our call, stop copying everything that has been. Stop trying to play it safe and do what works well, what makes good money, what is conserved. Try doing something that says, God, you have deposited in me your spark of divine innovation and invention. You put your imagination in me. How can I make something new? Something that brings your glory into the world in a way that rivets people's attention, that captures their hearts. I'm glad we have sermons and singing and clapping and praying. Those are beautiful forms of knowing God. But I just wonder if after 2,000 years of knowing Jesus, the Christian world cannot also come up with fresh ways to experience and worship and witness to the living God. And I'm not saying be cute just for novelty's sake or be clever because no one's done it, but I'm saying genuinely, legitimately, fresh ways to behold God and to tell him what he's worth to us. Let me give you the last thing. God's creation is beautiful. It's beautiful. In the beginning, when God started, this is what the earth looked like. It was empty. It had no form. In other words, it was just blah. And it was dark. These things God hates. He hates emptiness. He hates darkness. And he hates formlessness. There are some people in the world who can live all their lives with bare walls. It's just a wall. It has to hold up the roof. That's its only function. But others of you walk into a home, your friend's home, and you go, how can you stand that empty wall? Look how big that wall is. There's nothing on it. And your friend goes, why do I need something on it? It is not about need. Look how ugly and offensively formless and void and empty that wall is. It needs something. If you're like that, then I am tickling your soul right now. God saw empty, formless darkness, and he hated it, and he changed it. And every day after creation, what did God say? It is good. He doesn't mean it was morally good without sin. Yes, it was, but he said it the way a chef would taste the sauce. Oh, that's good. Meaning, it's pleasing. It's the way I imagined. It's what I wanted. It tastes delicious. Beauty is unnecessary. I know for an artist that was so offensive to hear, but beauty, in terms of function, is a design flaw. It's not necessary. And yet, it is absolutely necessary. I remember when the first iPhone 1 came out, I used to carry a Motorola phone. The Motorola company is run entirely by nerds. These are people who are engineers to the core. All they care about is function and organization. Beauty has nothing to do with anything. I say that because I know a lot of Motorola engineers. On a personal level, the headquarters is 5 minutes from my church. Even the building is like, wow, there's nothing there, man. It's just, it's so gross. And I used to carry that phone around, and it had one function. I can communicate on it. I need to call you. I pull out a tool. I just make a phone call, and I put that ugly thing back in my pocket. And then the iPhone came out, and I remember all night just looking at it, going, so pretty. It doesn't have to be this pretty, but it's so pretty. The beauty made me want to touch it more. It made me want to come up with excuses to take it out of my pocket and need to use it. And now look what's happened ever since then. We're enslaved, we're addicted, but still. If it was ugly and gross, not pleasing to the eye, most of us probably would not have touched it. We had phones in our pockets for a decade, and no one was addicted to their phone. And then beauty enters the picture, and suddenly everyone wants it. I love engineers, I'm so thankful that they make things work. We need you, functional, efficient, necessary-driven people. Thank God for you. Because we artists would make beautiful, useless stuff all day long. We would waste so much time and money. But thank God that you engineers are not the only people on this earth. Thank you, Jesus. That there's another lens beyond necessity and function to understand our world. See, beauty is not necessary for something to be useful, but it's necessary for the heart to embrace what is useful. I want you to consider how beautiful the earth looks from outer space. And maybe to some alien that's ugly, because they like to see a green planet or a brown planet. But to us, the first time astronauts went into space and saw it, they have the universal same reaction. They say, it took my breath away. And they don't mean that as a figure of speech. They mean literally went, like the feeling of I can't breathe. Look at it. But until 1961, only God got to look at that view. Why did it have to look like that for 6,000 to 14 billion years, depending on which story of creation you believe in? Why did it have to look so beautiful for so long if only one being got to enjoy the view? Because he didn't make it beautiful for us. We get to enjoy it, but he made it beautiful for himself. He likes to look at this. It didn't need to look like this. It could have looked like gray. But it looks like this because something about beauty delights the heart of God. He made that view only for himself. Now, Spaceport America opened in 2011. If you have $200,000, very soon you'll get to see that for yourself. But for most of us, we can't. And the point is, God made it look that way because he enjoyed looking at it. Beauty fills the earth, and it adds delight to the things that we need. You know, you think about food. I just came from Hong Kong to Jakarta, which means I have had a very delicious 2 weeks. Everything's yummy throughout Asia. Almost everything. I ate a pigeon and it was disgusting. But almost everything's yummy here. If you think about food, what is the purpose of food, engineers? What is the purpose of food? Its core function, sustenance, nutrition. It is fuel for the building blocks of your physiology so you can continue to burn calories and breathe and metabolize and live. Food has only one real purpose, and that is to keep you alive as fuel. Why does it need to be delicious? It doesn't. Eventually, even if it all tasted like paper, you would eat because you need to eat. But it's delicious because it adds a level of delight that, while unnecessary, touches the depths of our hearts. I haven't heard very many people put a piece of steak, medium rare, into their mouth, chew that dry-aged Kobe beef, and say, this is so functionally nutritious. You don't close your eyes savoring how much it's going to fuel the atoms of your body. No, you say, that is unbelievable. You wash it down with a nice Shiraz, and you say, God loves us. And that is not an irrelevant part of life. It is what makes us understand not just that God gave us what we need, but that he loves us, and he wants us to delight in what he's given us. Some of you have a gift that can bring great beauty into a world full of formlessness and void. And I don't just mean making paintings or making songs. I mean, look at the boring way that so much business is done. And lately, there is a revolution happening with servant leadership and with all kinds of other creative mindsets and philosophies that is changing the business landscape. Companies are revolutionizing the way they function. Thank God for that. Creativity needs to enter every space so that every sector of human life, every endeavor, is filled with not just usefulness, but beauty. Because the heart delights in beauty. And when the heart is delighted, the heart is engaged, and the whole being participates with God in the created world. I have a man in my church who, when I lived in my old house, was like my next door neighbor. He's a Scottish-American guy, computer programmer by trade, but his real passion is drawing. He's a very gifted artist, and he loves to draw graphic novel, comic book style. And I've tried to use him a couple times in the past to make pictures, and his style is very dark. It's very Warhammer. It's very, it's very dark, Frank Miller-ish. And so when I tried, I asked him, for example, once to draw a picture of a man looking in the mirror, and Jesus' face is reflected back, and when it looked like Jesus was just very angry. And so I realized maybe I can't always use him, but then I began to get a vision for a sermon series called 100 Things. And this was a brainchild of it came out of a quiet time where I thought, if you go to our church for 3 years, you ought to hear certain passages. It's what I would call the ESPN SportsCenter highlight reel of the Bible. The key points, those things that if you are a Christian, you ought to be familiar with, fluent in this language of our story. And so the other two pastors on my staff and I, the three of us, we identified 100 key passages in the Bible that every Christian really ought to know. And we created the longest sermon series in the history of preaching. I mean, it was long. But here's the idea. I talked to this guy, this artist, and I said, you're an artist. What if every week you and I took a walk around the neighborhood, talked about the heart of my message, and I commissioned a drawing from you that encapsulated in an image every sermon I will preach in this series, so that at the end we will have 100 sermons and 100 illustrations. Being an optimist, he said, right on. He didn't realize how hard this is going to be. Man, commissioning a unique drawing every week. Sometimes he got it to me at 3 a.m. Sunday morning. And had to get up early to make my slides, but it was a beautiful project. Our dream someday is to turn the whole sermon series and illustrations into a coffee table book with the illustration on one side and a synopsis of the sermon on the other. I want to show you what he added to this series, because many people got more blessed by his pictures than by my sermons. And what they said was, for the visual people, the sermon spoke to them more deeply than my words. And I think that's right, because some people are that way. They apprehend the world through their eyes and through their spirit. And so the two of us, left, right. This was creation, formless, void, but everything is swirling not into chaos, but into shape. Here's the one rule I gave him, is that everything must be black and white, except where there is blood. And where there is blood, I want it to be as red as you can make it, because blood is the one common thread that is woven throughout the story of redemption. Here is the fall. As that apple, forbidden fruit, was bitten and fell to the ground, it didn't just kill us. It corrupted all of creation, and you see that spread of decay. Don't you love that? This is Cain and Abel. Within one generation, you have your first murder. Blood on our hands. This is the great flood. We didn't want precious moments figurines on a little boat with koala bears and giraffes. I don't know why we depict Noah's Ark that way. It is the most horrific story of the extinction of the entire human race, except for one family. Every man, woman, child, and animal on the planet died, except for one family. This was so that once and for all time, God would tell us, sin is not a joke. You don't just say, I sinned, oh well, forgive me, God. It was meant to show us that when we sin, this is what God really feels about our rebellion. It is not a joke. It's not a shrugging matter. It touches him deeply. It matters so much to God that he was willing to put his own son to death to relieve creation of the stain of sin. And so he showed exactly the horror of the flood. a desperate hand reaching above the surface to live. I'm glad and this was one that when people saw it, some parents actually covered their kids' eyes. I saw it. I'm like, no, you don't cover their eyes. They need to see that Noah's Ark is not a children's story. It is a horrific story. This is the Tower of Babel, circa 3058, some science fiction Tower of Babel. This is the calling of Abraham, and this is the Abrahamic covenant when he was made to see the stars in the sky. And every star that is lit in the sky is a descendant spiritually of Abraham. That's us, you and me, as followers of Jesus. One star that Abraham saw in the night sky was lit for us. This is the testing of Abraham to see if he would sacrifice his son. There's no blood on that knife because Abraham didn't have to kill his son. God did that for us. Here's the Passover. And the blood of a lamb put over a door of every house that would be spared. There's no difference between the people who lived in those houses and the people who did not, except that on some houses, the lamb's blood covered. That was the only difference between living and dying. Here's the Ten Commandments. Lightning is shooting out of his eyes. This one took everyone's breath away. This is David and Goliath. He drew that illustration, and he had one shot at making blood splatter. He was so nervous. He had a brush loaded with red paint. And he said, God, guide my hand. And he went, perfect blood splatter. When we buy a church building, on the wall of my office, I'm going to have this illustration, floor to ceiling, masked on, to remind me that nothing stands against the glory and honor of God. Nothing. I love that picture. I hate Satan. And Goliath stands for rebellion against God, pride against God. And when I'm engaged in spiritual warfare in our church, this is in my visual as I'm counseling, praying, this is what I picture I want to do to Satan. I'm going to put a rock through his forehead. I want to kill him. Is that too much? I just telling you how I feel, all right? I hate his guts. That's one hatred I think I'm allowed to have as a Christian. This is the wisdom of Solomon. Ezra reading the law, the suffering servant. The Valley of Dry Bones. He loves zombies. He's always wanted to do something. So, this is repentance, turning away from the darkness, letting it fly off of us as the light is put on. The temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, the message of the cross. That's the reddest one he made. The resurrection of Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath. I love this simple picture, but what he did with light, the transfiguration, and how blinding the glory of God is. And spiritual battle. I show these to you because he had serious doubts about whether his gift could ever be used to serve the God he loved. And 100 times over 5 years, we learned that it could. And I want to inspire you through these pictures because I want you to see that some of you, God has deposited something in you that could add such beauty. Grab the heart in ways that words cannot. And I want you to release that gift for the glory of God. I pray that's going to happen. Let me finish this morning with a simple final word on why this matters. It matters because, number one, God is infinite and infinitely worthy. He's better than boring, same old, same old. God is so vast, so infinite, so magnificent, we could try for 1,000,000 years to describe him and we would not run out of words. God is so great that it's worth our best effort to tell the world how great he is. I love the third stanza of the hymn, The Love of God. It says it so well. Could we with ink the entire ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole. though stretched from sky to sky. Do I need to translate that for the engineers? Right? I mean, if we spent all of eternity and every person were writing, we could not finish telling the story of the love of God and His magnificence. I hope that you will be creative like God is creative, because He is infinitely worthy of everything that we have to offer. It also matters because our world is changing. It's becoming ever more complex. The challenges presented to us as God's witnesses are becoming greater and greater. We cannot do things the simple way anymore. You cannot stand in a subway and give someone a 4 spiritual laws tract and just go, here, become a Christian. That used to work. I can't believe it used to work. We were getting away with it back then. Today, people go, what's this? And they'll throw it away. They don't know how to read anything. The challenges presented to us to tell the world about Jesus are so great, we cannot do it without imagination and creativity. God's people have to be wise and innovative and imaginative as God is, because the world poses such complexity and challenge today. It matters not just because God is worthy, but because the world needs us to not be flat and boring and unimaginative. It needs us to give our best effort at telling them in a way that makes sense that God is good. He loves them and He saves. Can you do that? Can you rise to that challenge and bring something into the world that honors God and reaches people? Why don't we pray?